Mary, you might want to leave those doors open because it's quite hot today. I think the kids are all back anyway, right? Yeah, thank you. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and your word has power. And we've been singing about that this morning, so we just ask, Lord, that your word would speak to us and encourage us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Solomon spent a good portion of his life looking for meaning, right? Meaning, purpose, contentment, under the sun. And so that phrase, under the sun, shows up many times in Ecclesiastes. And under the sun means this earth only. So he's trying to find whatever happiness, life can be found with his eyes not on God, but just here on the surface of our planet. Obviously, he took his eyes off God for a while. We know from other passages that he married many wives, and they worshipped other gods, and so obviously he fell into that. And so somewhere in his walk with God, he got off course and was pursuing, maybe just trying to see, as some people do, and they grow up with the gospel, they just like, yeah, maybe there is something more to life. I'm gonna try something else. I'm gonna pursue whatever I can find, because the world is constantly telling us that there's happiness in this and this and this and this and this. And Solomon has gone through this and this and this and this and this, right? And he said, no, it's not found in anything under the sun. And perhaps like many, he just wanted to see for a while if there was a better life, right? The better life. Well, in chapter 3, he ended it talking about injustice under the sun. And no, life is not fair. Life is not always fair under the sun, because we live in a world that's marred by sin, and every one of us are sin-affected people, and so we're going to find injustice in our world. And the only way we're going to find justice is we have to trust God. And maybe God will bring justice sometimes in our lifetime, but he may not, and that's where we have to wait on him. And we may not see that until ultimately when this life is over, because God will right all the wrongs one day, and that is something that we cling to. We know that God is going to make all things right one day, and we can trust him because Jesus died for all the wrongs in the world. Jesus died for all the sins of the world, and if we don't have faith in Jesus, if we don't want Jesus in our life, then God is very fair in giving people who never wanted Jesus in their life an eternity without Jesus. That's just. That's fair. If you never wanted Jesus in this life under the sun, and God gives you exactly what you wanted for all eternity. So the whole phrase, well, God isn't fair because people go to hell. Well, no, people go to hell because they reject Jesus. And God is fair in allowing them the consequences of the choices that they make, unfortunately. As well as he's fair to bless us with eternity because we made the right choice. And yet even in that, God is somehow sovereign in all that, and I can't figure that all out. I just say praise the Lord, right? So injustice must still be on his mind, because here in chapter 4, he makes four observations about things under the sun that are disappointing to us in life. And in his best, under the sun, i.e. if God is not in your life viewpoint in these verses, he says, this is at least better than that. All right? So God is not really in the picture right here in chapter 4 yet. We're going to bring God into the picture, obviously, because that's his final word in chapter 12, and we've seen it in various other places as well. But here, it sounds like it's a very pessimistic outlook on life. Well, at least this is better than that. That's kind of what chapter 4 sounds like on the surface. However, again, since we know this is only the temporal view that he had at the time, and that he ends up saying that we are to worship God, follow God at the end of the book, right? We know that ultimately is where he's going. So his first observation, he says in chapter 4 here. He says, again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power is in the sight of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has yet been born, who never saw this evil under the sun. And again, notice, his perspective is all earthbound, right? Verse 1, again I looked. Verse 4, again I saw. Verse 7, again I saw. Verse 15, I saw. So four situations that are that may disappoint us or seem unfair. In each case, he comes up with an earthly-only conclusion that this is better than that. However, again, Solomon knew God, and we're going to bring that into perspective. So he starts with oppression. And he says the one who's already died and is no longer being oppressed, you know, it's better. It's better to be done with this. That's kind of what he says on the surface here. And then he says it's better if you had never been born than to experience pain, which is kind of a sad statement, right? But face it, life is hard. Life is hard, and sometimes it's unfair because of the sinfulness of humanity. So we need comforters. We need friends in life. And so it's comforting to have friends. We need friends. But it's best, the best thing is to have God as your comforter. All right? In the overall view of the book and the overall view of Scripture, right? God is our best comforter. And if we look at life from God's perspective, you know, we can become pessimistic. If we don't look at life from God's perspective, we can see things very pessimistically. We can look at the suffering in the world, and this is what people do, right? People look at the suffering in the world. Look at the suffering in the world. It's such a terrible place to be. Why would you bring children into this, all, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? This is what we hear all around us all the time. But the thing is, you exist. You live. Whether you like that or not, that's beside the point. Because the only reason you can say that is because you're living. So you have been given a life. What are you going to do with it? Okay? We're here. Our grandkids are here. We exist right now, so we got to deal with this. And we all have hardship in our life, and we all need friends. We all need a support network of people to come alongside us and share the burdens of life. And some can relate to us on a deeper level because they've experienced some of the things that perhaps we have experienced. But that's the best case scenario. And everyone is going to fail you at some point. None of us are perfect. We will all fail to comfort one another when we need it. And so sometimes we may not have anyone to comfort us. What do we do if we have no one to comfort us? Especially if we don't know God. Then what do? Well, chin up. Tomorrow will be a better day. Someone is always worse off than you. That's the best under the sun advice people can give you if they can't comfort you. But the Lord is always with us, right? Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How about Jesus, right? He became one of us, right? Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then over in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, right? So that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So we need Christian friends, especially, who can remind us of these truths, not to just give us Christianized platitudes, you know. And we can do the same thing from a Christian perspective. Well, you know, the Lord has a plan for you. Well, that doesn't always go over very well, right? Let go and let God, brother. How many times you said that or heard that? I don't know. What is it? What does that even mean, right? You got to have more faith, right? Got to have more faith. Let's make sure we're pointing each other in the right direction with the actual words of God. 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." I mean, having friends definitely is better than having no friends, for sure. But knowing God is always with us in our difficulties in life surpasses and transcends, Paul says in Philippians 4, and guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is the best scenario. All right, that's the first one. Number 2, verse 4. "I saw all the labor and achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better, he says, one handful with tranquility than two handfuls of toil and chasing after the wind." And here Solomon comments on how people work out of a sense of rivalry and envy. They want to do better. They want to be more successful than someone else in a similar business. And Solomon says, this is a futile exercise, especially after his observations that he made in chapter 3, because he already talked about this a little bit, right? Where he said, what's the point of gathering all this wealth if you have no one to share it with, or it's just going to be wasted after you die, because you don't have any control over that. So, what business advice does he give us here, right? He says, it's good to be motivated to be better. That's a good thing. But it's best to be content in God. It's best to be content in God. There is nothing wrong with healthy motivation. And it's good to want to make your product better, if that's what you do, you know, than the previous version, or do it with better than someone else offers it. But, you know, we want to improve our skills. We all want to improve our skills from how we used to do things. You want to accomplish a task, you want to do it better, you know next time you can do it a little bit better. Those are all good things, and we should be wanting to do those things. You know, improve our business, have better numbers than last year. Again, none of those things are wrong, but what Solomon is getting at, he's saying it's wrong if that's all you're living for, if this is consuming you. Like if you wake up in the morning, the first thing on your mind is your productivity. How can I get more done? How can I get it done more quicker? How can I get to work more faster? Okay? Like, we've all been there at some degree. I mean, I try to reduce my time travel to here. Right? We know what we're talking about, right? The whole idea of doing more in less time. Get to work earlier, get more done, right? If your mind is constantly consumed on these types of goals, you're missing out on life. Because people, right? You're missing out on what's important, God and people. You haven't learned the secret of contentment that Paul talks about in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 10, familiar verses. Paul says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord, and that at last you have renewed your concern for me." The Philippians had sent him a financial gift. He said, indeed, you had been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In other words, I can live life completely in content in God and through Jesus because I know he knows everything I need. And whether I'm doing well off, praise the Lord. If I'm not doing great, praise the Lord. He'll figure out how to meet my need. So basically, he said, I've learned the secret of not worrying about whether I'm succeeding. Because I'm content in Christ who knows. He knows I need to work. He knows I need to pay the bills. All those things. But I don't have to be consumed by these things because he is looking out for me. And yes, the pursuit of success, comfort, wealth, right? There's strong temptations, but that can't replace the love of God. It can't replace the love of people, right? And Solomon's already talked about this back in chapter 2, verse 24. He says, we can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in our work. This too, he says, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? So yeah, work hard, do your best. Absolutely. But don't make that your life. Enjoy the accomplishments that you had, right? Maybe this week, a finished task, you finished a project, whatever, right? Because why do you and I enjoy those things? Because we're made in the image of God. And you're like, what do you mean? Well, we're made in the image of God. What did God do in Genesis 1 and 2? He created the world. What did he do on day 7? He sat back and enjoyed what he had done. So the reason why we enjoy things, that we get enjoyment out of accomplishments, is because that's part of being made in the image of God. Enjoy what you do. Don't be consumed by what you do. Huge difference in that. So enjoy the successes of life when they come, no matter how big or small, and take time to rest and enjoy that. Otherwise, you'll never enjoy anything you do if you don't stop and make small enjoyments, right? He says, the fool folds his hands and does nothing. So there's the opposite, right? You know, should I compete? Should I work hard? Should I accomplish goals? And Psalm says, well, you know, the fool just doesn't do a thing. He doesn't accomplish anything. But he does say, one handful of rest is better than two handfuls of labor and striving. And the word for two handfuls has the idea of putting two hands together. Because when you put two hands together, what are you trying to do? You're trying to get as much as you can, right? And he says, one handful is plenty. Enjoy it. Because he said already in chapter 2 and 3, it is from God. Chapter 3, verse 12. I know there's nothing better for us than to be happy and do good while we live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God. See, when we don't stop and enjoy what we've done, we actually slap God's gifts away, which is awful. I know that everything God does will last forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. And if what we're accomplishing is ministry, right? And anything can be ministry, by the way, or we're doing it for the glory of God, then whatever we do for God will be remembered forever. Because God will see to that. So we can rest and be content in that. All right, what else? So he looked again, verse 7 through 12. What else is disappointing? Loneliness. He sees a guy who's not married, working hard, making wealth, and he has no children. He's got nobody to do this for. He says this is sad. He's depriving himself of pleasure because he's got no one to give it to. And so this is where he talks about two are better than one and how friends and family are essential to get us through life. So yes, so it's wonderful to have family, praise the Lord, but it's best to depend on God. So here he's describing, and what he's describing here in verses 9 through 12, he's describing someone who's traveling, okay? He's describing somebody who's maybe traveling for business or whatever they're doing. They're going to town to sell, to market or whatever. And he says, when you travel, if you fall and hurt yourself and you're on a path, and it's good to have someone with you. Obviously, verse 10. When you're outdoors and sleep at night, because this is how they did it when they traveled, right? He says it's better to have another person with you so you can stay warmer. Maybe you both have your outer cloaks. Maybe you can put them together, right? Gets cold at night. And in verse 12, he says, if you're attacked along the way, you have someone to defend you. So he's talking about dependency. He's talking about depending on close companions. And what better companions do we have in our world than our families, right? They are our closest companions. We love them. We need them. Life sure would be lonely without them. But then he throws in this one more thought that seems almost like, where did that come from? He says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken or torn apart. And is he referring to a third friend? Is he referring to a child? Perhaps having a child? And it is sad because earlier, and the reason why I go in that direction, because he was just talking about the guy who had no family, right? The guy who's not married and he has no kids. And so is this story what he's inferring here? But the other question I have is, why does he stop at three? I mean, wouldn't it be better, if he was only talking about family, wouldn't it be better to have two or three or four or five or 12 or 15 kids, right? Large numbers of companions? I mean, if this was just human logic, wouldn't there be, well, there's more safety in numbers, definitely. Obviously, he must be talking about something else. And I've used verse 12, as a reference to God. Okay, this third strand, because he doesn't define it. He just sort of throws it out there. And why does he just stop at a third? If he is referring to God, who better to defend us than God? Because he's talking here in the context of being defended. I mean, doesn't the Bible say if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? When we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we're welcomed into the family of God. We now have a Spirit dwelling inside us. Our salvation is secure. Ephesians 6 tells us we don't need to defeat Satan. We only need to stand firm against his attacks in the armor of God, that which we have, right? Salvation, faith, the Word, etc. Solomon uses this third cord in the context of standing against an attacker. And as wonderful as family is, family alone cannot defend you against the attacks of the enemy. But God can. The disciples of Jesus sometimes struggled to put God ahead of their own families. Look at Matthew 10 for a second. Look at Matthew 10. And the reason why I'm intentionally making you look at this is because you need to see what Jesus says for yourself about your family. Matthew 10:34. Jesus says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And Jesus said some hard things here. How are we sometimes guilty of loving family more than God, more than Jesus? Well, when we choose the one over the other. When family trumps worship, when family trumps time in the Word, etc. I mean, I don't think Jesus is saying this is easy. He's saying this is difficult. But how often when we're faced with a choice between being with family or being with God, do we choose God? How often do we excuse ourselves from obligations or opportunities to worship or serve God because of family? Well, I have family. Here's something to think about, especially if you have unsafe family. If your unsafe family were to come and visit you on a Sunday morning, they know you'll choose them over God. Right? Most of us do that. Not all of us. Sometimes we always don't. But just think about that. And I know, I don't mean we always have to be here. I mean, there are times when it's good to get together with family and so on. These things happen, I'm sure. But if we do it on a consistent basis, and our unsafe family knows where we'll choose, that's a kind of a sad reflection on our own dependency on God. We all love our families more than anything else under the sun. But do we show by our choices that we love them even more than God? Because if we do, God has a word for it, and it's called idolatry. So we have to be careful, right? And I think Peter wrestled with this as much as we do, because in Matthew 19, right, just after the rich young ruler walks away dejected because Jesus said, sell all your own and come and follow me, the disciples are kind of floored by this. Because Jesus says it's very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Of course, the disciples grew up in a worldview encouraged by the Pharisees that says, if you have wealth, you're godly. So Jesus has been turning their world upside down, so they're wrestling with some stuff. And then Peter says to Jesus in Matthew 19:27, he says, with this in mind, we've left everything to follow you. What then will be there for us? And while Peter doesn't say it, I think by Jesus' answer, he's thinking families. Because how does Jesus answer him? Verse 29. He says, everyone who has left what? Houses and family. Houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the first will be last, many who are last will be first. I think Jesus knew what Peter was asking by his answer. No, it's not easy. It's not easy. Because they're the most precious thing to us. More than God? Because who gave us our families? God, right? What else did Solomon see? One more thing. Verse 13, better poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So he makes a comment that basically an old foolish king is one who no longer listens to advice, no longer listens to wisdom. And so not surprisingly, the people turn to the young successor who had humble beginnings and obviously is not that kind of a guy. He's willing to listen to wisdom, but then in time, he also in power and in longevity, he also, too, becomes prideful and no longer listens to advice. Popularity. Popularity is fickle because people are fickle. So we need to learn one more best truth here. It's flattering to be popular, but it's best to be loved by God. So whether Solomon is telling a parable here or he's actually telling a reference to someone who's well known, it's hard to say. It sounds kind of like Joseph, but it doesn't all follow the Joseph story. I mean, Joseph certainly was rescued, you know, from poverty and became second in the kingdom. But the Bible doesn't tell us about his waning popularity, right? Nor do we know who this old king is, so I don't think there's supposed to be any specific people. But he does stress that poverty and wisdom, he stresses poverty and wisdom over wealth and fame, definitely. And that's what he's talking about here. Popularity and fame usually lead to what? Arrogance and pride. Arrogance and pride. Not all the time, but quite often. And again, we have to interpret all these verses in the framework of the conclusion of the book. And if we need a reminder, just go to chapter 12 just for a second, at the very end, where he says in verse 13, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." And remember, Solomon is talking to young people at the end of the book. Remember God in your youth, right? Remember God when you're young. He says, follow God, because if you don't, there's a judgment. And yes, while God remembers every evil deed, he also will remember every good deed for those of us who know him and love him. So Solomon is warning the unbeliever here. He's saying, choose, right? Choose the best thing. The best thing is to know God and to serve him. And we who've placed our faith in Jesus, right? We need to be encouraged here. Because what does God do with all the selfish and unrighteous deeds that even we have done? Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's better to be known and loved by God than to be the most popular person in school, the most popular or successful business person, to have the most Facebook friends, to even win an election in a landslide. The best thing in life is to know God and to know that he loves you very much. Yes, he remembers every evil deed that you and I have done, but what is he going to do with that? He's going to park it in the deepest ocean, and he's going to choose to never even bring it up again. He doesn't forget it because God can't. He just chooses never to bring it up again because Jesus paid for it. And he remembers every good thing we've done for him, that we've done for his glory, and that he will reward us one day in eternity. So there are some bad ways to live, and there's some better ways to live, but neither might include God. But the best life is to know God and to thank him for every blessing and to obey his commands, even the difficult ones, and to trust him for everything. Let's pray. Father, in the context of the book, Solomon was in this time frame where he didn't see that he didn't have his eyes on you. And Lord, this is the world we live in, this chapter 4 worldview, which says, well, this is at least better than that. Well, that's sad, because we have the best thing. We know you through your son, Jesus. Father, we have a world that needs to hear this. And we need to hear it too, ourselves. We need to be reminded of these things, Lord. Sometimes we get caught up living for the wrong things. And we need to keep our eyes on you. Family is great. Work is great. All these things are great. But they're not everything. They're not you. Only you can give us true joy. So, Father, help us to be reminded of that today. In Jesus' name, amen.